Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. If you could remain standing, we're going to read from the Holy Gospel. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Near the cross, there stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Seeing his mother there with the disciple whom he loved, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." In turn, he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour onward, the disciple took her into his care. After that, Jesus, realizing that everything was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." There was a jar there full of common wine. They stuck a sponge soaked in this wine on some hyssop and raised it to his lips. When Jesus took the wine, he said, "Now it is finished." Then he bowed his head and delivered over his spirit. The Gospel of the Lord. It's a beautiful setting this morning, I think, for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, to be in the presence of good nuns like that who are praying every day and throughout the night in front of Corpus Christi, the name of the monastery, in front of the body of Christ. What a pleasure. And there was a very good altar server there this morning. His name was George. And, of course, as any vocation director would do, I said to him afterwards, "Have you ever thought about being a priest?" And he said to me, and only a boy this young could say this, "Well, when I was 7, I thought about it," as if that was decades ago. But then he said something very, very interesting. He said to me, "I want to be president." A lot of boys think that, I think, but "I want to be president in order that I could change the evil that's present among us." Amazing thought from a very young person. He was very well spoken. By the way, he is a homeschooled boy and has been for the last couple of years. He was, his mother was particularly upset about some of the things happening at school, and so she took him out, and he has been homeschooled these last couple of years. Wanting to remove the evil, wanting to remove the moral corruption, that is a sign of a zealous warrior, at least in the making. He may not have been confirmed yet. I didn't ask him that. Perhaps I should have. Because if he was confirmed, that would mean that he would be truly a soldier of Christ in the fullest sense of the term. Today we're going to look at two topics. First, Our Lady. And second, later this afternoon, a talk upon our Blessed Lord, substantially, actually, and bodily present in the Blessed Sacrament. But we will begin with Our Lady and see her in a very special way, namely as our queen, as our leader, as the head of a legion that will be a special forces unit in the army of her son, which is the Church. And we'll begin with the story of Our Lady of Fatima. You know, in 1916, on New Year's Eve, there was a special party held for a man named Rasputin. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was a man who had portrayed himself as being very Christian, in fact, a holy monk. And he had gained tremendous influence in the nation of Russia. As a result of this, he was literally influencing policy made by the royal family, the Tsar and the Tsarina. And he had these magical powers. This is why he gained so much influence. These magical powers supposedly to cure and heal the son of the Tsar and the Tsarina, the future Tsar, who suffered from a condition known as hemophilia. Once he began to bleed, especially internally, there was no stopping the bleeding. But then Rasputin, with some magical incantations over the boy, would stop the bleeding and stop the pain. The Tsarina was especially taken with him, and as a result, Rasputin was beginning to make decisions regarding government policy, especially when the Tsar moved to the front line because Russia was losing very badly in World War I. So we combine this very, very evil individual, Rasputin, who was really a beast of a man, along with the horrible effects of World War I, we see why Russia began to fall as a Christian nation. But actually, this party I spoke of, this New Year's Eve party in 1916, was actually a trap set for Rasputin. Actually, it was an assassination attempt by some patriots who wanted to rid Russia of this disease. And so they began to serve him a certain amount of appetizers and drinks, Madeira, and all of these things were laced with heavy doses of cyanide. And he began to eat the cakes and the wine and so forth laced with cyanide. But the more he ate, the more unaffected he was. He continued to have a great spirit and be the life of the party. Next, they would try gunshots. One man literally shot Rasputin right in the heart. He fell to the ground, but there was no blood. And he was still breathing, still very much alive. He immediately jumped up from his position on the floor and began to growl like a beast. And then four more shots rang out, one hitting him right in the shoulder, another right through the neck. But he was still very much alive. Then the assassins tried clubs and canes next. And they beat him and beat him and beat him, and yet he would not die. And eventually they wrapped him in a curtain which they had torn down from a window. They wrapped him up and tied both ends and threw him into an icy cold river. And as that body of Rasputin headed down that river, his head was literally cut open, cut in half, by being hit by a bridge column or coming into contact with a bridge column. And the next morning they found the body. It was completely encased in ice, a giant ice cube. And when they did an autopsy, they found that he had been alive in that river for quite a while because his lungs were filled with water, showing that he was actually trying to breathe and that his arm was actually reaching out of that curtain that he had been tied up in, trying to escape. But they announced, the doctors, eventually, that this man, Rasputin, was dead. But his evil influence over Russia had already had its effect, because soon a God country, God-centered country, although an Orthodox nation, had become a godless nation. Because from the Tsar's fall, from the assassination of the Tsar, his family, including the future Tsar, there came new leaders in Russia. Godless communism, atheistic communism, the rise of Lenin and Stalin and Trotsky and the like. The great Catholic historian, Dr. Warren Carroll, one of the founders of Christendom College, he has said that there is no clearer example in human history of satanic possession, demonic possession, having a true effect upon world events. He is convinced, as are many Catholic historians, that Rasputin was possessed. And this, of course, brought about a horrible effect upon the royal family and Russia, because in 1917, we had that Russian Revolution. Well, during the exact same year, 1917, the exact same year as the Russian Revolution, Our Lady came to a place called Fatima, Portugal. And she appeared to three shepherd children. And there she announced a formula for peace, a formula for peace and for an end to the war and ultimately for an end to the culture of death. And this is considered the single most important religious event of the 20th century. So you have two major events occurring at the same time. You have perhaps the most important historical event, secularly speaking, the Russian Revolution, and the most important religious event happening at the exact same year. One is quite known, that great October Revolution, but one was very, very secret. One was almost hidden. Our Lady appearing to three shepherd children in a circular valley called the Cova da Ira, to a boy 9 years old, to two girls, 1 7, 1 10 years old, to Lucia, the oldest, to Francisco, and to Jacinta. To three shepherd children the Virgin then spoke a message so hopeful with peace for all folk. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. The formula for defeating the culture of death, for the evil that surrounded the communist revolution, was quite simple. It was saying the rosary. If you want to end the war, she said, say the rosary. But Our Lady of Fatima also told the children about a secret for conversion, making reparation to the good Lord, but also for the conversion of sinners, and that was doing penances, actually offering up sacrifices, self-denial. And with these weapons, these little soldiers of Christ and others would convert the world and would end the war. The formula also included something very, very important, and that was a consecration. That is a special act of devotion and belonging to Our Lady, not only of all of Russia, but of every single human person on the face of this earth. You know, as we go through and begin the school year so soon, I cannot encourage you enough, if you already haven't done this, is to have a special consecration to Our Lady. To be able to offer her all of your day, all of your activities, all of your students, your school, put everything under her patronage. When we put things in our own hands, we're going to lose. We're going to be unable to truly hold on to what we have. But when we place everything into Our Lady's hands, our merits, our virtues, indulgences, but also our very possessions, our computers, our library, our schoolrooms, whatever it might be, doing that, consecrating oneself to Jesus through Mary, this will be a very important thing for one's life. And a daily rosary. You don't have to pray the 15 decades, the full rosary. It would be nice, but it's sometimes difficult. Padre Pio, I said the other day, prayed 15 rosaries per day in his novitiate. It only expanded from there. But I think certainly a daily rosary with 5 decades is a very important part of one's Marian devotion. The fact that there have been literally 5 or 6 papal encyclicals written just on the rosary tells us how important it is, at least for the Latin Rite in the Church. But she also, Our Lady, told the children a few secrets. Secrets, of course, especially a third secret, which came out very recently in May of 2000. Our Lady told them to pray, to do penance, to be modest, and to pray that rosary each day. With sweet mother's pleading, she told us to pray, to penance, be modest, the rosary each day. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. So interesting how Our Lady works. She likes to choose small individuals, small efforts, small groups in order to work her wonders. You know, when our Lord does this too, remember the story of Gideon and the story of the judges and the Midianites. In the book of Judges, the Israelites were being oppressed by the people of Midian. And God raised up the lowest man, named Gideon, from the lowest tribe in Israel, named Manasseh. And he asked him to be the leader of an effort to overthrow the Midianites. He came with 10,000 men. He was ready to take on the Midianites. And God said, I don't want that many. I want a small group, because if you had 10,000 and one, you give yourself credit. And so he asked Gideon to send away any particular man who might be in the littlest way afraid. And so many left as a result of that. And then he told the rest of the Israelites who remained behind to go to a pool of water. And depending on how they drank from that particular pool of water, they would be chosen as a result of that. In the end, Gideon had 300 men, and that was it. And with those 300 men, God worked a victory over the Midianites. God uses small groups. Our Lady uses small, insignificant in the sense of the worldly significance, to work wonders. Our Lady used 3 children, 7, 9, and 10 years old, to take on an entire godless, atheistic culture of death that was being established throughout the 20th century, ultimately with the serpent behind it all. We're going to move ahead now, because this confrontation is so very much a part of our life and will be to the very consummation of the world. The confrontation from May 13th, we go ahead now to August 13th, 1917. This was supposed to be the fourth apparition of Our Lady of Fatima to the three shepherd children. But before they could show up at the Cova Daira, they are arrested. They're arrested by a socialist, again, a follower of Marx and Engels and all that sort of system. He was also a Mason. And he arrested these three little children, and he threatened them, interrogated them severely, and threatened them with being thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. And then, of course, they were thrown into jail, three children, with cut throats and thieves. But, of course, as we know, within a few moments, those three children had a whole cell block reciting the rosary. That was the answer. Little individuals defeating an anti-God culture. We move ahead even further. May 13th, 1981. Everything is very much connected with the Fatima message in the 20th century. May 13th, 1981, and the location is St. Peter's Square. And of course, we see our Holy Father. The Holy Father in his Pope Mobile greeting tens of thousands of pilgrims who have come to see him. Then all of a sudden, three shots ring out. One shot hits him right in the gut, creating multiple wounds within the intestines. Two more shots ring out. One hits him in the shoulder, another in the hand, and our Holy Father drops into the bottom of that Pope Mobile, and literally a blood begins to fountain up through his cassock and begins to stain his pectoral cross. The Pope Mobile moves very slowly through the crowd. There's such a big crowd, it's inching along as it tries to get him to the hospital. Eventually, he's transferred to an ambulance, and he's brought to Gemelli Hospital. And there he undergoes surgery for 6 hours. And after 6 pints of blood being used, he is on his way to a very slow and very long recovery. As soon as he wakes up, he forgives his would-be assassin, a Muslim, by the way. And then he continues to recover. And he told his cardinals later that his first trip outside the hospital was to visit St. Peter's Basilica. And there he visited the tombs of Paul VI and John Paul I, because he said, I may very well have been buried right next to them. We also know that one of the very bullets that entered into our Pope's body is actually embedded in the crown of Our Lady of Fatima statue. Our Holy Father visited Fatima in May of 1982, 1 year later after the date of his assassination attempt. And there he gave thanks because a heavenly hand protected the Vicar of Christ from dying. But this showdown between a culture of life and a culture of death, between good and evil, this division between ultimately the children of Mary and the children of Satan, has been foretold. It's actually been foretold from the very beginning of the human race. But it's been foretold even in a very special way through something called the Third Secret of Fatima. This is an important secret in many ways, and perhaps as we think about it, it has been revealed, but perhaps it is still being played out in some way. Sister Lucia wrote down the secret, this third secret, in 1944. And she offered it to the Bishop of Fatima, who then brought it in turn to Rome. And in 1916, everyone pretty much thought that this secret was going to be revealed. And of course, in 1960, it was the height of the Cold War. And people began to reflect back upon Our Lady's last apparition at Fatima, October 13th, the miracle of the dancing sun, and then the sun literally plunging to the earth, a miracle witnessed by 70,000 people. And people began to think, well, could the secret be the fact that not the sun, but rather hydrogen bombs would be falling to the earth? Would this be the end, the fire from heaven? But that was not the secret. The secret was rather the assassination attempt upon our Holy Father and the persecution of Christ's followers throughout the 20th century. And it was told in very symbolic ways. The secret basically told of a symbolic vision, a vision of a bishop, a man dressed in white. This was obviously pointing towards the Holy Father. And that he begins to ascend a hill in this vision. And at his side, lying around him, are bishops, priests, and deacons, laity all around him, covered in blood, having been persecuted, having died for the faith. And then he reaches the top of this mountain in this third secret, and he sees a cross, and he kneels before that cross in prayer. And then soldiers come and fire upon him. This is that secret, and it has been played out in the life not only of John Paul II, but also of Paul VI, who also had an assassination attempt upon his life as well. Know, too, that recently we have realized that during the Clinton administration, there were 3 assassination attempts upon John Paul II, and this has just been revealed because of the opening up of certain files. But the children of life, the seed of Mary, would arise from this bloody battle of the 20th century. Because there's a phrase that you always must keep in mind if we're going to be soldiers of Christ. Sanguis martyrum, semen Christianorum. That is, the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. The way the church grows, the way the church becomes more holy, is through persecution. You know, in some ways, we can look at the present difficulties within the church in the West, the scandals, perhaps arise against the teachings of the church, against the church herself, as a good thing, ultimately. Perhaps it'll whip us all into shape. I'm not saying that we're responsible, necessarily, but I always like to use the phrase of G.K. Chesterton. We always used to say, you know what's wrong with the church? I am. It begins here. And if I'm not a zealous witness of Christ our Lord and of His church, then I can only begin with me. I've got to be a better soldier. I've got to be a martyr. I have to begin to lay down my life. But ultimately, these things will work. You can see it already beginning to work at the very end of the 20th century. You see, the praying of the rosary, although it was not done by all, it was done by some loyal individuals. There were penances that were offered up. There were martyrs. You perhaps know this Father John Hardin, that good Jesuit, God rest him. He used to always focus in on this. He said, there have been more martyrs, more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than any of the other centuries combined. More blood has been shed in the name of Christ and of His church in this last century, the 20th century, than ever before. But this will bring good results. The Berlin Wall did come down. 1989. Countries in Eastern Europe and even in Central Europe began to throw off the yoke of communist oppression. Now, George Bush Sr. called it a political miracle. And Ronald Reagan said that he was the winner of the Cold War. But ultimately, it was a miracle. A miracle that a revolution happened without a shot being fired. And that miracle was worked through Our Lady of Fatima. But ultimately, the war is not over. The division is still existing. And there are soldiers on both sides. One side fights under the banner of the cross, and one side fights under the banner of self, and ultimately of Satan. In our own beloved nation, we still have a problem. It is a great problem, and it grows. That culture of death, a godless culture, still is doing its crimes. But the formula for victory is still the same. It's praying the rosary. It's denying oneself through penance in particular. And it's a consecration to Mary. And that is no secret. Forget about the secret. Don't worry about the secrets, the secret private revelation. That is straightforward Catholic thought. Prayer, penance, devotion to Mary. This is the secret fully revealed. Dear Fatima Virgin, we greet thee today. Please guide our dear homeland to walk in God's way. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. Ave, Ave, Ave Maria. This conflict, we have to go into it a little more deeply. It's a conflict that really begins at the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis 3. We know that that is the fall of man. And it's very important to listen very carefully to what our Lord is saying when he comes and sees that Adam and Eve have fallen into that temptation. They have given in to the serpent. They have succumbed to his temptations. What does he say to the woman in particular? He says something very, very interesting. And what does he say to the serpent? A symbol, certainly, of Satan himself. Well, what he says is something that we also are living out right now. He says to the woman, the serpent, I will put enmity, that is, I will put an enemy relationship between you, serpent, and the woman. I will put an enemy relationship which is irreconcilable between her seed, the woman's seed, her offspring, and Satan's offspring, the serpent's offspring. Now, we have to look into this more closely. Of course, we know that the woman that we are speaking of here, the woman mentioned ultimately in the book of Genesis, is the new Eve, is Our Lady. And we know that the serpent ultimately is Satan. Now, think of it this way. When we saw how Eve was created in the Old Testament, we know that God came down and put Adam to sleep. And then he reached into the side of Adam and pulled out a rib. And from that rib was formed the old Eve. And then go forward to the cross. Christ, who is the new Adam, he falls asleep in death. And then his side is opened up. And from that side flows forth a new Eve. Now that new Eve most fully is the church, our mother. But who is the most perfect image of the mother? Who is the most perfect image of the bride of Christ? Who is the perfect image and symbol of the church? It is the new Eve, Our Lady. So I want to go and look at these two women very closely. The old Eve versus the new Eve. And I want to look at three particular things regarding these two women. I want to look at their virginity. I want to look at their purity. And I want to look at their motherhood. We'll begin with their virginity. Now, it tells us in the Bible that the old Eve was a physical virgin. Before the fall, she was a physical virgin. But we realize that before the fall, she was told along with Adam to be fruitful and multiply. That she was to engage with her husband, Adam, in a marital embrace. And they were to bring forth children of life. She would not have maintained that virginity. And we know that with the fall, she did lose that perfection of virginity. And then on top of that, she also had to suffer, because one of the punishments of original sin was the idea of childbirth and pangs of birth, labor pains. Now we'll go ahead and we look at Our Lady, the new Eve. We see the perfection of virginity because Our Lady is a physical virgin. She's a physical virgin ante partum, before the birth of Christ. She is a physical virgin postpartum, after the birth of Christ. And here is the wonderful miracle and prophecy. She is a physical virgin in partu, during the birth of Christ. And this is prophecy. You see, if you look into your Bibles, you kind of look in that section in Isaiah. What is a sign of what the Messiah is to be? He's to have a special type of mother. You know, what will be a sign of the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah? You look at Isaiah 7:14. It says simply, a sign of the Messiah, a virgin shall conceive. And a virgin shall give birth to a son. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. See, she is a physical virgin. That is a de fide doctrine. By the way, it seems that God can do that. He can do an awful lot of things. But I remember one time I was up in Canada preaching this doctrine of a physical virginity of Our Lady. And I went through and I said, Mary was a physical virgin before, after, and during the birth of Christ. And I saw these two women in the front row looking right up at me and just shaking their head in complete disagreement. Irish that I am, my Irish gets up. You know, the Irish have his temper, so I made sure I gave it right back to them. That's De Fide. That is of the faith. And on top of that, she also would have been preserved from all pangs of birth. You know, one of my favorite movies of Christ, there's not many out there, but one of them is Jesus of Nazareth by Franco Zeffirelli. But there's one glaring scene, one glaring error in that film. It actually shows these cameras focusing in on Bethlehem and Our Lady and St. Joseph, and all of a sudden the camera pulls away from the scene, and all of a sudden you hear Mary cry out as she is giving birth to Christ. That is not our faith. She was preserved from all pains of birth and associated with giving birth. She would have her birth pangs later, but she would be preserved in the birth at Bethlehem. We think of another issue. We looked at the virginity. Let's look at the purity of these two women. Now, the old Eve was created in a state of grace. That's very important. Adam and Eve, and this is how God had planned it, were created in the state of grace. Grace is, as I mentioned the other day, our participation in the divine nature. We become like unto God. And that's the way He created Adam and Eve. They were created in a state of original holiness, original justice, original innocence. But of course, she fell. She succumbed to temptation and she entered into a state of separation from God. An actual sin for her, an original sin for us, a condition. What about Our Lady? She was not created in the state of original holiness. Not in the state of original innocence. She was created in the state of redemption. There's something even more full and more glorious about her creation. See, she's created in a state of redemption. She has received the fullness of salvation, the fullness of redemption won by Christ at the very moment of her conception. Eve was preserved from all sorrows, all pains of the heart. Mary was not preserved from that because she's part of the redemption. She's created in that perfect state of redemption, both in soul and in body. And therefore, this may sound at first heretical, but it shouldn't. She is saved in a different way than we are. Her salvation is unique. Only she was saved in this way. We are redeemed. We are saved in a very, very typical way. We have sin on our souls at our conception, original sin. We go to the baptismal font and we are cleansed. We are washed of that sin. Mary is not saved in that way. She is not redeemed in that way. She is redeemed in a far more glorious way, such a way that she owes far more, immeasurably more to her Son than anyone else, because she is preserved from any stain of sin. And here's a very interesting point that the saints have brought up. Because she's the only sinless spot on this earth, she becomes, her very womb becomes the new Garden of Eden. You see, Adam, the new Adam at least, he has to have his own garden. The old Adam had a garden, a terrestrial paradise, and we call it Eden. Well, so would the new Adam. And the womb of Mary is the only sinless spot, the only sense of paradise still on this earth. And that's where he chooses to come and take up his residence. And then finally, we look at the motherhood of the two women. The old Eve versus the new Eve. The old Eve is the mother of all the living, but in a sense also the mother of all the dead. That is, she helped bring death into this world. She helped bring sin into this world. And so what she passes on to her children is not only natural life, but also natural death. She passes on, well, original sin. How was original sin passed on? Does anybody know? Question and answer time. How was original sin passed on? By natural generation. not by the act, in a sense, as if sexual relations was sinful, no, but the fact that we become a part of the human race. We come into a condition of being without grace. What's original sin, first and foremost? Sine gratia, without grace. We come into this condition as a human being. So that's how original sin is passed on, by natural generation. Anyone who comes forth as a human being in this world is going to be without grace because of the fall. This is something that is corrected, of course, by the gift of baptism, or at least the effect of baptism. Now, who was Mary the mother of? Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ. But remember, she doesn't give birth just to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the redeemed, the head of his mystical body, which is the church. She gives birth both to head and body. That's why she is mother of the mystical body of Christ, which is the church. A title given to her by Paul VI during the Second Vatican Council. She is mother not only of Christ, of God, but of the church herself. And so, what does she pass on? She passes on not corruption, not sin, but with her son, she passes on forgiveness and especially grace. The Blessed Virgin Mary is the new Eve. She is the perfect symbol of the church. She's the perfect symbol of what it is to be the mother, the bride, the perfect follower of Christ Jesus. But who is the offspring? And this is the last question we'll ask about this particular passage from St. John. Who is the offspring? You see, we realize that our Lord said, I will put enmity between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring, the woman's offspring. Well, the woman's offspring is obviously Jesus Christ. But if we look more deeply at it, offspring can sometimes mean more than just one individual. It can mean, well, perhaps a whole group of individuals, those who are attached to the Son, the members of the church. The offspring are other Christs, the baptized, the confirmed. These are other Christs. And we see this played out in the Scriptures. In the Gospel of St. John, our dear Lord on the cross looks down upon his mother and upon his beloved disciple, and he gives them a relationship. He says to his mother, behold your son, St. John. And then he turns to St. John and he says, St. John, behold your mother. This is the new relationship which has been established. It's a spiritual motherhood and a spiritual childhood experience between Mary and St. John and between all Christians and their mother. How much we owe this dear woman. But on that cross, dear people, when this exchange of relationship took place, there was much pain. You see, we have to see what actually happened at that place we call Calvary. Jesus and Mary conceived spiritual children on Good Friday. I talked a lot about the first talk, the idea that Christ has won redemption for all, an objective redemption for all, but it needs to be applied to each and every individual soul. It needs to be taken by the Holy Ghost and given to individual souls through created instruments like ourselves, because there is no salvation outside of creation. But that woman, our dear mother, is not just a part of applying the fruits of the redemption. She's not just a part of applying the subjective redemption. She is actually part of the objective redemption in as much as she is in union with Christ. You see, her yes with the angel Gabriel at the time of the Annunciation and her yes at the foot of the cross was required for the redemption of the human race. No yes, no salvation. No fiat, no redemption. And so Jesus and Mary united, and they brought forth and conceived spiritual children. But unlike Bethlehem, which was painless, easy birth, this was the most hard labor birth imaginable. The birth of the church. And her mother, the mother of the church, Our Lady, went through the greatest pangs imaginable. The Book of Lamentations says it well. Come, all ye who pass by my way, See if there is any sufferings like unto my sufferings. You see, Mary united her compassion with her son's passion. She united her tears with his blood. Her martyrdom, because she is a queen of martyrs, because she was a martyr. And she combined it with her son's martyrdom until the blood and tears of martyrs brought forth the seed of future Christians, the seed of the woman, children of life. But dear people, here's the main point of this retreat, and we'll close it this afternoon. We are not exempt from the same battle that Jesus and Mary went through on Calvary. We are the seed of the woman, and our battle is against the seed of Satan and the head of that seed, Satan himself. Because our battles are not against flesh and blood, St. Paul tells us. It's against the principles and powers. It's against the dominions and the forces of the air. The demons, ultimately. St. Louis Marie de Montfort, and I suggest that if you have not read his works, at least two works in particular, True Devotion to Mary and Love of Eternal Wisdom, those two beautiful works, I suggest that that would be a good spiritual reading for you to take up. You don't have to, but it's a good spiritual reading because it plays this out ever more. You see, he has a beautiful line in that particular book called True Devotion to Mary. He says that we who are children of Mary, soldiers of Our Lady's Legion, we join as members of her heel. He says that the lowest, meanest, littlest warriors are actually members of Mary's heel. And that heel, as that particular statue tells us, will actually come down and crush the pride and the arrogance of that angel who rebelled at the beginning. I'm going to end now with a story that tells us that, well, that the cross, that sorrows can be turned into joys. There's a very famous individual, a famous monk, who wrote many, many hymns. When he was born, this monk, he was born crippled. He was lame, and as a result, his parents, although very, very wealthy, rejected him and laid him at the foot of a monastery door. And this little boy, whose name was Herman Contractus, named by the monks because he was literally Herman the cripple, he was raised in a monastery. And he knew the sorrows of life because he had been abandoned. And yet as he grew in his life as a man, but also as a monk, he began to reach out almost as if grace was second nature to him. He reached out to a woman, to a mother, who he never knew. He never nursed at his mother's breast, and so he reached out for another, and that was Our Lady. He began to write the greatest hymns that have ever been composed to Our Lady, because though his limbs were lame, though he was crippled, Herman Contractus was truly a lover of Our Lady, and his mind and heart were most alive. And he began to compose hymns, so many beautiful hymns to Our Lady. Perhaps the greatest of these is a hymn known as the Salve Regina. And now that you know the author of that hymn and the sorrows that he faced, we can take much more appreciation in the place of Our Lady to help us through those sorrowful times. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness. We think about the fact that we're poor, banished children of Eve. We come into this world with original sin. We come into this world in which there is truly a valley of tears. But then we can turn with Herman Contractus, and we can turn to this most gracious advocate and ask her to show us the blessed fruit of her womb, the Savior, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And she will be our legion. Let us always remember that we were conceived at the foot of the cross. We cannot separate ourselves from the cross because that's where we were given birth, supernaturally speaking. The woman and the new Adam, together united, conceive spiritual children at the foot of the cross. And so therefore, any hope of victory is going to be connected with that event. being touched by that cross, being touched by that woman who was at the foot of the cross. So doing penances, praying, bearing patiently with others, and fighting, spiritually fighting against truly evil forces which do exist and are growing in strength. But our Lord doesn't need much to overturn that. It may be a small school in a small little area with maybe only 10, 20, or 30 students. It doesn't matter. That's the beginning of it. God can do great things. Our Lady can do wondrous things with the smallest numbers. In fact, they like it that way because that's humility. We don't need to take credit for ourselves. We don't deserve the credit. Credit goes ultimately to the divine. And so we say together, we adore thee, O Christ, and we bless thee, because by thy holy cross thou hast redeemed the world. Let's end with that hymn, Salve Regina, and we will sing that together to Our Lady, and maybe we can rise in honor of this great woman.
Salve Regina, Mater Misericordiae, Vita Dulcedo, et spes nostra salve. A te clamamus, exsules filii Eve, a te suspiramus, gementes et flentes, in hac lacrimarum ale. Ea ego, advocata nostra, illos tuos misericordes oculos, ad nos converte. Et Iesum, benedictum fructum ventris tui, nobis post hoc exilium ostende. O clemens, O pia,
cause of our joy.
Pray.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.